but spoken to the praise and honor of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, good to be back with you. I'm like the Presbyterian that fell down the steps. I'm glad that's over. Those episodes come, and there's no warning, but they're there. And they are there as the Lord orchestrates them, and we'll actually identify some of that today. I want to say a few things dealing with the section of Scripture that we're in, John 18. As Harry mentioned, I'm going to do my best to stick with John rather than bringing all the details of the parallel passages in, although we will read them today. And Harry's done the one in Luke. I would challenge you sometime to write down the facts that you read in each case as it's added to the story that the disciples are telling. I will not be dealing with the physical death of Christ. I've done that before. I have put in the back this article on the physical death of Jesus. It was an article written by doctors. It was in the Journal of the American Medical Association in March the 21st issue of 1986. If you don't have a copy, and for some reason I didn't get one to you, there are like eight or so copies in the foyer. It's interesting, when I was having this run off at Staples, I noticed the girl that was running off kept looking at it, reading it. And I said, "Would you like a copy?" And she said, "Can I?" And I said, "Sure." I said, run 11 copies. And then there was a lady standing there who was also running something off that she was teaching. And she said, "What is that?" And so I handed her, and I said, "Okay, better run 12 copies." Interesting fact that they didn't charge me for the extra two copies. The Staples paid for that, I guess, or whatever. So I'm thankful that good resource on the physical death of Christ, taking the accounts of Old Testament and New as factual, and then historically what Romans did to people that were crucified, and it's a great article. I will not be referring to it, but it is a good article to have. The other thing that I would leave with you, this is a great resource, is The Murder of Jesus by John MacArthur. I think it was written in the year 2000. It says at the bottom, you've seen the passion of the Christ. Now discover what it means to you. So that is also, if you wanted one place that covers the entire murder of Christ, some of that I use periodically, but I would recommend that book to you, but you can't have this one. Get your own, all right? Okay. I think that's it. John chapter 18. Title of the day is a couple of titles, Court and a Coward. I think MacArthur put it as Trial and Denial. John is just going to give us snapshots of what's going on. And he goes from two trials before Annas and Caiaphas. And you could actually add, and I will when I read this, meanwhile, this is what's happening. So Jesus is going through this. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, this is what Peter's doing. Then we go back to Annas and Caiaphas, and then meanwhile, this is what Peter's doing. We will see the evil and the hatred of those against Jesus, but also Peter in the acts of disloyalty and being a coward and pride and fear. But Peter also pictures the very person or the kind of sin for which the Lord is headed to the cross. His acts of cowardice or denial is about to be borne by Jesus within a matter of hours. One author said, quote, "In the darkness, grace shines," because this is just the kind of sin. Sin at its worst among those who belong to the Lord, whose penalty our Lord Himself paid. So in John, if you look at your text, in John 18, a couple of weeks ago when we were there, verses 1 through 11, we saw the betrayal of the Lord, we saw the arrest of the Lord, but we capsulized those under the heading of the Lord. We saw the Lord's courage in verses 1 through 4. We saw His power in verse 5 and 6. We saw His love in verses 7 and 9. And we saw His righteousness in verses 10 and 11. And we made the comment that Jesus is no victim. This is all predetermined. This is all according to the definite and foreknowledge of God, the counsel of God, that these things were set in place as the Lord decreed them to be. So Jesus is no victim. But now we are about to see the responsibility of man in the murder of Christ. And that's what it was. It was indeed the first degree murder of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, don't turn to it, you know the verse, Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching, which is amazing as we see him here. You wonder if he's going to amount to anything. Peter writes or preaches, "Men of Israel, hear the words of hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed him by the hands of lawless men." So yes, like salvation, that we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In the crucifixion of Christ, we too will see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. So let's deal with these parallel passages before we get there. So turn back to Matthew chapter 26, if you would. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. Matthew 26 and verse 57. The Bible says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat down with the guards to see the end." Underline that, if you would. That's an interesting fact. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and says, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who it is that has struck you. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystander, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I swear, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystander came up and said to Peter, certainly you too were one of them, for your account betrays you. Your accent betrays you. And we heard from Luke because he was a Galilean. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself. God strike me dead. That's what he's invoking upon himself. I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I want to begin in verse 50. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, verse 51, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you nothing to answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Galilean, the Nazarene Jesus." And he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out to the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it, and after a little while the bystander again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, "I don't know the blankety blank man. I do not know this man whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Harry has read for us the Luke account. Let's turn to our passage in John chapter 18. Beginning in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captains and the officers of the Jews arrested him and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that he would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter, meanwhile, followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since the disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in, basically saying, "He's with me." The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, saying, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in temples, and where all the Jews came together, I have said nothing in secret." In other words, what I said in public is the same thing I said in secret. I didn't say anything in secret that I didn't say in public. He didn't have two messages. "Why do you ask me if those who have heard me what I have said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I've said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, then why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Father, again, we ask your blessings upon the reading of your word. Apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, in these verses, we see a parallel story running at the same time. John will switch back and forth between the trial of Jesus and Peter's denial. It is a narrative. And because it's a narrative, we'll move a little quicker through these issues than we normally will. And believe it or not, I will cover verses 12 through 27 today. We may be here till 4, but we'll get through it. Okay. All right. For those of you that are legal minds, I don't know if you like law stories or not. I do. I like shows that got lawyers in them. I don't like lawyers. Someone said if there was a bus that went over, it's full of lawyers, and there was one seat empty, what would that be? It would be a tragedy that the bus wasn't full of lawyers. Okay, so lawyers are both good and bad. But for those of you that have a legal mind, those that like stories like this, this is an illegal trial. It is unjust. And the verdict is false. We'll see a court, and we're also going to see a coward today. Just 2 points. We're going to look in our text in verses 12 through 14, and then we're going to jump to verses 19 through 24, sort of give an oversight of the trial, and then we're going to handle the two instances of Peter's denial. So first, the court. I would have you to note in verse 12 that they bound him. And in fact, they said that twice. Look at verse 24. "And Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." This is the ultimate sacrifice. You can't help but think of Isaac was bound in Genesis 22 and verse 9. We can't help but think of the Old Testament sacrifices that were bound, according to Psalm 18 and verse 24. I don't think any of these words that are put there are simply words that need to be used. They are fulfilling prophecy. They led him, you see, in verse 13, and first they led him to Annas. Let's talk about this person. Who is Annas? Annas was the father-in-law, we find out, of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Annas was a modern-day crime boss. This is the Godfather. He's the one really in control. He served as high priest from 7 AD to 14 AD. He was indeed the most powerful man in Jerusalem. He controlled the office even after that. When, according to the Old Testament, if you were the high priest, you were a high priest for life. You served for life. Well, when Rome came along, they didn't want any person in that kind of position that could have more rule over the people. And so what they instated upon the high priest is you can only serve 1 year and you got to rotate off. And so that's why Annas has rotated off, but really who's got control of this whole thing? He's controlled the office ever since. He's had 5 sons that have served as high priest, and now he has his son-in-law as high priest. And who do you think's controlling him? He retained the use of the title, just like we do today. If you, I noticed the other day on Fox News, they had the former Speaker of the House. What's his name? Newt Gingrich. And they referred to him as Mr. Speaker. If you saw the funeral of, may have seen some of the funeral of of Billy Graham, and you heard of the testimonies of other presidents, and they called them Mr. President. Although that Bush is not a president, and Bush 1's not a president, and neither is Clinton or Obama, they still refer to them as the president. You still retain the title. You just don't retain all the power. He had turned the priesthood into a very profitable business. How? He controlled the sacrificial system or the temple business. The money changers that were in the courtyard. The place that you bought the lambs, all were his. They belonged to him. Or he rented out that space. You got a monopoly. So they didn't accept Roman coins for an offering in the temple. You had to have it changed. And the only place you could have it changed was in his money changers. And it charged an exuberant amount of exchange rate. You can imagine bringing the sacrifice. You got to bring a sacrifice. And you pick the best lamb you got. It's spotless. I guarantee you when you get the door, it's going to be excluded. You got to buy one in here. Sort of like going to a ball game and you can't take a bottle of water. You got to buy all your refreshments inside. Annas was that way. If you were at the temple to make or give a sacrificial lamb, you had to deal with Annas and his people. Hefty profits and hefty exchange rates. In fact, we find in some of Roman writings, we find that they referred to that corporation as, quote, the bazaars of Annas. You know, as we start looking at that, you start wondering about what is the motivation here for Annas? Coins, money. This is organized larceny. This is wrong. But you also have to, you start looking, you're, show me the money. Follow the money. Annas had set his crosshairs on the Lord. What had the Lord done? Turn back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John chapter 2, you look in verses 1 through verse 12. You see the wedding at Cana where the Lord does his first miracle. And then we have the first Passover. In verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. And in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Again, all those belonged to Annas. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Now, you got to think of that just a moment, because the temple area covered 10 acres. Did he drive them all out? Well, all means all. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. How about that word getting back to Annas? Someone mightier than you's on the scene. Someone who's made a mockery of what you've done. Well, that wasn't the only time that Jesus did that. He also did that at the end of his ministry. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. In verses 1 through verse 11, we see the triumphal entry of Christ. Remember that? And the whole crowds are crying out, Hosanna! Behold, the King is coming, humbly and mounted as a donkey of a colt. And so they're singing praises unto the Lord. Verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus enters the temple in verse 12, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves or robbers. That's Annas' corporation. In Mark chapter 11, turn there, Mark chapter 11. Verse Verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything to the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, and it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Why? For they feared him. Because the crowd, all astonished, was astonished at his teaching. See, Jesus had, he had poked that bear. He took that stick out and he knew exactly what he was doing and he knew what Annas would do. Jesus is in control here of anything that's going on and he knew exactly how to poke Annas to get him to do what he knew Annas would do. Annas determined to eliminate Jesus. We see Annas' power by the fact that he brought him to Annas first, back in our text. We see his power because they first brought him to Annas. They realized who the Godfather was. They realized who really was the high priest, and you better start with him because he's going to dictate to Caiaphas is what is about to happen. I don't have much to say about Caiaphas because he's nothing more than a puppet in Annas' hands. He's nothing but doing what Annas has called him to do. Well, that's the people. That's Annas. That's Caiaphas. Let's look secondly at the plan. They trumped up these charges against Jesus. What Jesus was to give an account for his teaching and his disciples. Look at verse 19 of our text, John 18. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Annas was about to charge him with blasphemy. Blasphemy was, according to the Old Testament, was penalty, was what? Death. But here's your problem. Rome had taken that power away from the Jews. If anybody was going to be put to death, it had to be by Roman law, not by Jewish law. So they were in a pickle. And when they brought Jesus to Pilate, what was the charge? The charge wasn't blasphemy. The charge was, he says he's king. And if you're a faithful Pilate to Caesar, then you can't allow somebody to say he's king. That was a political issue, not a religious one, because Annas knew that Pilate would never kill him on a religious basis, on a theological basis. It had to be a political basis in which he was to be charged. Annas was trying in this section to get Jesus to indict himself. To indict himself. Hang on, I got enough papers up here to kill a cow. To indict himself. You know, we have in our Constitution the Fifth Amendment. Familiar with the Fifth Amendment? Fifth Amendment says, no person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime unless on the presentation or indictment of a grand jury except in the cases aligning with naval so-and-so. Nor shall any person be subject for the same offense to be twice put in jeopardy of life or limb, nor shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself. Annas has got no charges. And what he's trying to get Jesus to do is to confess, to give him the charges that he needs. Rabbinical tradition had added another restriction on the death penalty cases. This is a little bit advanced to where we are, but thinking through this, that even if when they do come up with a death case, they are required by law to have a full day of fasting had to be observed by the council before passing the sentence and to the execution of the criminal. It prevented hasty trials and executions, but it also kept capital cases off the docket during the feast. After the day of feasting, the council members were polled again to see if they had changed their minds. Guilty verdicts could thus be overturned out of a non-guilty verdict but could not be rescinded. In other words, if you voted guilty today and you fasted for a day and come back, you could change your guilty vote to not guilty. But you could not change your not guilty vote to guilty. When they brought Jesus here, was there any delay? No, there was no delay. One Jewish medieval scholar laid it out this way, quote, "Our true law does not inflict the death penalty upon a sinner by his own confession," end quote. This is what we have here. Deuteronomy chapter 16, I'll give that to you for your notes, verses 18 through 20. It requires, even in Deuteronomy 19, it requires two witnesses, two credible witnesses to establish guilt. We've seen over and over again that they couldn't agree. They couldn't even agree about what he said. But here's the interesting thing. False witnesses who testified falsely themselves could be what? For false testimony. Yeah, they could be executed for false testimony. This is why the reason Jesus' answer in verse 20, Jesus said to them, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews together come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me." In other words, listen, it's not my guys, it's not my job to give you my own testimony. You have to call witnesses against me. That's why, and when the guard strikes him, Jesus answers him, "If I have said wrong, then bear the witness against me. But if I have said nothing, if what I've said is right, looking at the guard, then why do you strike me? I've said nothing in private that I did not say in public. Call your witnesses." In our parallel passage, Jesus remained silent. That's what he was doing. We have the Miranda law, right? When they arrest you, you have the right to remain silent. That came from Jewish law, by the way. Jesus was just exercising his right. It wasn't his job to give them that. That was their job. He's just following the rules of the law. But they could not agree. The other thing we see is no one was able to speak in Jesus' defense either. When the guard struck him, one writer said this, "This is the first blow inflicted against his sacred body, received from the hand of sinners. It came from a Jew." Literally in the Greek, the term means to give a blow to the face. These temple police carried clubs. What it means is they smashed him in the face with a club, fulfilling Micah 5:1. "And they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod on his face, on his cheek." It's interesting, Micah 5:1, Jesus is there referred to as the judge of Israel. No one was permitted to speak in Jesus' defense. There was no voice of caution. There was no plea for mercy. And there was no evidence ever presented. There's no hot response. There's no retort. There's no spirit of resentment from Jesus. Perfectly calm. His handlers, his attackers, by laying bare the ugly reality that is no trial at all. This is a vigilante operation. This is capital murder. And justice at this point has to release him because there's no witnesses, there's no crime, there's no indictment, there's no arraignment. But instead, verse 24, Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. They can't release him. They want him dead. So they sent him to Caiaphas. Just as a guilty verdict that had been arranged and agreed upon long before he had ever come to trial. Meanwhile, that was court. I want to spend the remainder of our time looking at a coward. Verses 15 to 18 and then verses 25 to 27. Simon Peter followed Jesus. So did another disciple. Who was that other disciple? We believe it to be John. And it's interesting in the book of John, John's gospel, John never refers to himself that in an open way. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He referred to him later as another disciple that was following Jesus. We believe this to be John. And we find out in this text that John was known to the high priest. Look at verse 15. Since the disciple was known to the high priest. You ever wonder how that was to be? You know who his uncle was? Zacharias was his uncle. The father of John the Baptist. And go back with me to Luke chapter 1 just a moment. Let's meet him. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verse 5, and at Herod, the king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abiud. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Down to verse 8. Now while he had serving as priest before God, when the division was on his duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he had chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burnt incense. This is Uncle Zechariah. You can imagine at the Passover, when everybody's coming back to Jerusalem, it was a time for family to see each other. And I'm sure, like you would use your uncle, if you had an uncle that worked at the Colosseum and you could go see him to get you in. There was time that you went to see your uncle. This was who he is. That's how he's known. He's known as, this is the nephew of Zechariah. This is one of the priest's relatives to come in. But Peter, verse 16, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, John, who was known, again, reminded, I guess again, known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. He simply went, she knew him. He said, hey, he's with me. Come on in. And she asked a simple question. She's not a guard. There's no condemnation in her voice. There's no, I'm going to scream loud. She simply says to him, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Also. What does also imply? She knew John. She knew John was one of his disciples. And if John's with Jesus and you're with John, wouldn't it make sense that you be with Jesus? She was no one to fear. I want to ask us some questions, and I want to make sure you understand what I'm about to do. I want to ask some questions about Peter in these texts. And I want to be, I've worked hard not to spiritualize something. For instance, if you'll look with me at verse 25. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. We find out in verse 18, now the servants and the guard made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Why was Peter warming himself? Because he was cold. You remember us dealing with, was it chapter 5, Nicodemus coming to him by night. You know why he came to him by night? Because it wasn't day. It was dark outside. Now there's been, I started thinking through this, and I started remembering sermons that guys have great sermons on warming yourself with the enemy. And then I realized the reason I remember them so well, because I preached them. What does warming himself imply? It implies that he was cold. That's all in place. To spiritualize such things, that is nothing more than a narrative reference. That's all that is. That's all he's doing in verse 25. He's just, this is him standing there warming himself. Well, so what I'm not trying to do is spiritualize things. That we find in another place that Peter followed him from afar. Why is that said? Because he wasn't close by. He was simply following him at a distance. Where would you have been, by the way? In fact, we could ask, where were the other nine? If we want to ask a question about why would Mitch, and then we have to ask the question of where are the others? What I want to look at is the decisions that we have about Peter, his own words, that leads us to understand why he's there. Let me illustrate it another way. In counseling, sometimes we use this sideways why. We're going along and we have to make a decision. And you've got to make a decision. Follow God or follow yourself. And we think about, let's take a horrible sin, a man that leaves his family and he makes a decision to follow himself and not follow God. And what we need to understand is that was not a decision made in isolation. He had been making decisions all the way back here that led him to this decision. What we want to look at is Peter's life, his own words, over the last 3 years that bring us to this decision. I do want to give credit where credit is due. He is following the Lord. I remember his, and we won't. I don't think I refer to it where he gets out of the boat. You know, where the Lord, if it's you, like it would be somebody else, grant me that I may come to you. And of course, Peter got his eyes off the Lord and onto circumstances and began to sink. But we have to give some credit that he did get out of the boat, that none of the other 11 got out. And so there is at least some credit that Peter is there for some reason. And the other nine are not. So why aren't the other nine there? That we do not know. And any speculation upon why they're not there is indeed speculation. So I want to ask the question, what brought Peter to the courtyard? All of Peter's great boast and desire of what and who he was going to be. Remember him boasting? We're going to look at that. I'll never. Another instant that we have to give Peter credit. In the garden. What did he do? He did take a swipe at. And you got to think, here's somewhere between 800 and 1,000 soldiers standing there, and you pull out a sword, like, what are you going to do with that? But at least he did something. But Peter's great boast and desires of what and who he was going to be, it's going to be crushed in a moment. Why? Why? Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 6. Again, I'm asking the question, what brought him here? What does the Scripture say that brought Peter to the garden? Matthew 26. I ask you to underline a verse in Matthew 26 and verse 58. Matthew 26, verse 58. And Peter was following at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat down with the guards to see the end. What is that? That's curiosity. Is it not? He wants to see what's going to happen. He's curious. He didn't run back to Galilee. He didn't run back to his fishing nets. He at least ran inside with some elements of curiosity to see the outcome would be another way that the Greek words could be interpreted here. Is this curiosity just of curiosity? Is this rubbernecking on the interstate when you see a wreck on the other side? Is this stopping traffic just because you've got a concern? Or is this a curiosity that's based upon deep concern? Let me ask you a question. Do you think Peter loved the Lord? That's what drew him. He was curious, but this was a deep concern curiosity. In John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Jesus has uncovered Judas. Verse 27 of John 13, Satan entered him, Judas. Jesus said to him, what you're about to do, do quickly. Okay. Verse 36. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot, watch, follow. You may have written what I told you 6 months ago. What the word follow means to accompany. You cannot accompany me now, but you will accompany me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not accompany you now? I will lay down my life for you. I think the second thing that led him here based on this verse is loyalty. Let me ask you a question. Did Peter mean that? He had spent 3 years with Jesus and had seen him read his mind. Had seen him uncover him. It had seen Jesus turn around and saying, what are you guys talking about? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus knew. Is this a person you're going to lie to? I think Peter meant it. I think this is a deep conviction of his heart. He loves the Lord and he longs to be loyal to him. So curiosity, loyalty. Chapter 18, verses 10 and 11 we touched on. I think bravery is there. As I said, at least he took a sword out. I don't know where the other guys were. Peter's, something's got to be done. And if you guys aren't going to do it, I'm going to step forward and do it. You do have to say he's got some spunk about him. And we'll see it in other places. So curiosity, I think, is there. Loyalty is there. Bravery is there. But fourthly, I think a boldness to impress was also there. Another word you could put on this would be bravado. In other words, I want my actions to match my statements. Luke 22:33. Let's look at 31. Simon. I'm going to say more about this later. I'll say it later. Satan's demand to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Did he mean that? I think that's what led him to the garden or to the courtyard. I think he's there because I said it, I meant what I said, and I'm going to follow through. I pulled out a sword, I'm going to follow him to the end. Mark chapter 14. Again, if you want to jot these down, catch them later. Mark chapter 14, 30 and 31. Truly, truly, I say this very night, the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he said, Scripture says, ESV, emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. It is interesting. Peter's bravery is there. Curiosity led him there. Loyalty. Bravery. Bravado, if you like that word. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 14, just a moment. Mark chapter 14. Verses 27 to 29. Jesus says, you will all fall away. Stop a minute. Remember in the Greek, we asked the question, what does all mean? All means all. Okay. Who's he talking to? To his disciples. So he's talking about all his disciples, right? They will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But after I was raised up, I will go before you in Galilee. Peter said to him, even though all fall away, I will not. I think he's presumptuous. I mean, you're telling him, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. I know, this is the disciples and I'm part of the all, but I'm just telling you, they all might do it, but I will not. And we'll talk about that in our closing, what presumption it does. I'm reminded of Psalm 19, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He's presumptuous. And number six, I think this one's obvious. I think love for the Lord led him there. I don't doubt that. In John chapter 21 that we'll be at in a couple of years, John 21, it is interesting that the only one of the 11 that Jesus talks to about love is Peter. Peter, do you love me? And we'll talk about the change of words. I think Peter knew better at this point than to use the word that Jesus was using because he realized that would be a lie. But did he love him that way eventually? Oh, man. He did love Jesus. He did. And he genuinely wanted to be like Jesus. I think he did. But that love is about to be tested with loneliness and isolation and fear. I think all those and more brought him to the garden or to the courtyard. John 18, that leads us to this question. What led to Peter's defeat? Curiosity and loyalty and bravery and bravado and love brought him there. Some presumption. Why was he defeated? In Matthew 26, in that statement, again, you can follow me there or just listen. Matthew 26. And Peter was following them at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat down with the guards to see the end. Those are simply, as I've said, those are simply statements of fact. They're warming themselves. It's don't spiritualize those. But I do want to give you some reasons that I think, based upon Peter's own testimony, leads to his defeat and it leads to ours. I identify with Peter. And if you're honest, you do too. To our question that we're going to pose at the end, not only what led to Peter's defeat, what leads to ours? It's the same thing. I think number one, Peter took the easy route. And I'm basing that off of the John 18 where the servant girl simply asked him a question, are you not also one of his disciples? What's the answer? Yes. She wasn't asking for a theological discourse. She wasn't asking for, tell us everything that Jesus ever done. She was just simply asking, are you not also one of his disciples? Yes. Why not take that? I mean, he had given one of the greatest confessions, the greatest confession in Matthew 16. Jesus said to them, who do men say that I am? They gave him a long list and he said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, for thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, heaven and earth has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. You're the Christ. How do you go from you are the Christ to I don't even know who you are? How do you do that? I think Peter changed his color to fit the scene, just like you and I do. It's easier to say no than it is to say yes in our thinking. He went with the crowd. You know, I think we're in verse 17. I think it took him by surprise. You ever been surprised like that? You're passing somebody, somebody say, "Hey, don't you go to so-and-so church?" Or, "Are you a Christian?" And you're not expecting, you're not in a place. I mean, let's be honest. He's probably got a hood on. He's not wearing a sign that says, "I'm with Jesus." He's doing his best to fit in, to be with the crowd, and here he's caught. And he's singled out. I think it took him by surprise, but he still took the easy path. Just like you and I do. It's easy to want to be like Jesus sitting in here, singing. More than one of you have said, our worship is sweet. Mike Carnes the other week, remember, he was in tears. We do have sweet worship. It's better when Pam's here, but okay. We do. And it's easy to say, you know what? Heaven's going to be like that. I want to be like that. I was telling Alan this morning, one of the greatest things about the T4G conference is being in a coliseum with 4,000 plus Sovereign Grace other people, and they're singing about Jesus. You want to stay. That's not where we live. What are you going to do tomorrow when someone says, "Are you a believer?" Well, the easy way out is to say no. And I think Peter took it. It's hard to stand today. To stand for Christ alone. For the Bible truth alone. I mean, let's admit, I've never seen persecution that we're starting to see for the church. That if you start believing what the Bible says and you start saying that Jesus is the only way, that you're a bigot. I was proud of Franklin Graham the other day saying that Jesus Christ is the only way, and if anybody tells you different, they're wrong. You better learn to stand for Him now and to hear "well done" than to hear "well done" by society that neither knows Christ nor wants to know Christ. Peter took the easy way like we take it. Number two, I think he panicked, as I mentioned. John was there. John was already in. They knew who he was. But I think this panic was motivated by something. Turn back to Luke 22 just a moment. Luke 22. I think he chose the easy route because he was not prepared for what was about to face him, and he panicked in it. And I think this panic was based off of something that the Lord warned them about in Luke 22. Luke 22, look at verse 39. And he went out, came out, and as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And there was, being in agony, he prayed even more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he arose from the prayer, he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. Now, I know that's a historical reference, but it is a historical reference based on disobedience. Sleeping for sorrow. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you sleeping? And pray that you may not enter into temptation." When they should have been praying, they were sleeping. Verse 46 there, "Why are you sleeping?" Is that a question where Jesus is desiring information? No, Jesus never asks a question for information. Why? Because he knows everything. What's he doing? He's pricking their conscience. Like he did in Genesis. Why are you hiding? He knew why they were hiding. Who told you you were naked? He knew who had told them. He knew what had happened. He wanted their confession. He wanted their repentance. This is what the Lord is after. He's pricking their conscience. He's trying to awaken them like he does ours. I think this panic that Peter has gone through is a direct correlation with his lack of prayer. When he should have been praying, preparing for the temptation was about to come, he's sleeping. No prayer, panic, much prayer, peace. Third reason I think Peter failed this day and was defeated here is that he really didn't know himself. When you and I follow Christ and we walk with Him, we need to understand who we are and how God has made us. We are humans. And Jeremiah 17:9 says what? And desperately wicked. Whose? Ours. It's wicked. We have deceitful hearts. That's what we have. And as we follow Peter, we find him to be impetuous and eager and excited. He's easily blown off course. We're not all the same. Areas that the devil attacks us. So one person says we all have designer lust, and you need to know what they are. You know what they are. In Romans chapter 12, turn there with me. Romans chapter 12, 11 chapters of doctrine, great doctrine. And Paul turns in chapter 12, you know the verse, "I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual," some King James says, "reasonable worship. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." Verse 3, "For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." And if you have to say anything about Peter, "I'll never deny you." You don't know yourself, Peter. "But to think sober, with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has measured, has designed." You don't know yourself. And there are times that we all think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, right? Come to understand, God doesn't need me. He will use me. But He doesn't need me. Peter didn't know himself. And listen, fourthly, I think he thought he knew himself. You said, I thought you said he didn't know himself. Listen, I said he didn't know himself, but I think he thought he knew himself better than Jesus knew him. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I know I keep turning back to the same passages, but this is where this is all coming. For you all will fall away, for I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will follow. But I will raise you up. I will go before you in Galilee. And Peter says, even though they all fall away, I will not. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. I know me better than you know me. Hey, Dad, I've been invited to a party where there's drinking and illicit sex, but I'll be okay. I can go there and be strong. You're a fool. Mm-hmm. I remember one of the first dates I went out with Melody where my mom was nearby. She looked at her and says, y'all have fun. Remember who you are and who you belong to. And she looked at Melody and she said, and I don't trust him as far as I can throw a bull by the tail. All men are pigs. Girls, if you start there, okay, if you start with that premise, okay, you got it. Some aren't, but if you start with they all are, rather than starting they're all great, they're not. In Luke 22, this is where I was going to talk about verse 31. Simon, Simon. The word Simon is all the names in the Bible, especially biblical times, they gave names for purposes they had a meaning. I guess they still do today, but we don't look at them that way. Simon means one who hears. But it also can mean one swayed by the wind. It could mean shaky. Let's read it that way. Hey, shaky, shaky. Behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. The word you, the two times in verse 31, it's plural. You all. He's not just looking at Peter. He's looking at all 12 going, Satan has desired to sift you all like wheat. But I, verse 32, but I have prayed for you, singular, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, implying what? You are going to fail, Peter. You're going to fail. When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter thought he knew himself better than Jesus knew. He's denying the wisdom of Jesus. I want to walk away with this one, some lessons. Things that we can glean in application to our own lives. Because I think we should be able to identify with Peter because you are one. We are all shaky. We all make presumptions. We all think we know ourselves better than Jesus knows us. Bring it on. I can handle anything. I've got news for you. I'm reading this text through my glasses. And I found out I didn't know myself. I found out that I thought I knew me better than Jesus knew. So some things in conclusion. Maybe this is why the Lord had this in the pot for 2 weeks. Number one, moments of victory and usefulness are often the forerunners of great defeat. Moments of victory and usefulness are often the forerunner of great defeat. I'm going to ask you to turn to an Old Testament passage, would you? 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. I'll give you a minute to get there and then just look intelligently at the page that you're on. 2 Chronicles is usually not that hard to find, is it? 2 Chronicles chapter 26. If you look at verse 1, this whole section is about Uzziah. He comes to reign in Judah. And verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 26 says, "And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields and spears and helmets and coats and nails and bows and stones for slinging. And in Jerusalem he made a machine invented by skillful men to be on a tower and at the corners to shoot arrows and great stones." He's a smart guy. He's an engineer. "And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." The Lord allows great victory. You might be prepared for defeat afterwards. Matthew 26, don't turn here. That's where Jesus in Matthew 16, where Jesus is, "Who do men say that I am?" And he says, "For thou art the Christ." He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And the very next paragraph, in verse 21, where Jesus pulls his disciples, he begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things for the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day rise again. And Peter says, "Can I speak to you a minute? You need to stop all this talk about dying, because it ain't going to happen." Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Beware of greatness, because pride still goes before destruction, right? Lesson number two, we need to humbly rely upon Christ's strength and not our own. Psalm 19, verse 13, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." We need to rely upon His power alone. Watchfulness and prayerfulness are tied together in the purposes of God. We just come through John 17, where the Lord interceded for His disciples. And yet we fail to intercede for one another. Number three, we are not to assume exemption from the temptations of life and the sifting purpose. I want you all to turn to Luke 22. I know we've been there several times. But I do want you to go there because I want to show you something. Luke 22. Verse 31 and 32 again. Shaky, shaky. Behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. The word demanded can be translated asked for, begged earnestly for. What? Satan has begged for the 11? Yep. He said, I've got one. Can I have the other 11? This sifting by wheat, it is the violent sifting of wheat to get the chaff off. In other words, Satan's demands you to have you that he might rattle your cage like wheat. We look at that and we go, you said no, didn't you? No. It's a reminder that I think Satan wants to sift us like wheat too. Huh? And God doesn't always say no. He doesn't always stop the husband from leaving. He always doesn't stop the disease from taking its effect. He doesn't always stop the wayward child from leaving. He doesn't always stop the wayward child from being bondage. Drugs. He doesn't stop sometime the pink slip from coming. He doesn't. Listen, Christian life is hard. If it was easy, everybody would sign up for it. It's not, it's hard. Listen. You will be sifted like wheat. You will. But Satan is used of the Lord in Peter's life. The sifting is necessary for Peter to be made into the servant that we see in Acts 2. That had to happen. Peter had to be brought to the end of himself. Peter had to be brought to himself to say, I don't know me. And you do know me better than I know me. I am presumptuous. Christ allows the sifting. I don't like the word allows. Don't like the word free will. Some words I don't like. Word allow seems to say that there's some movement in that. Christ orchestrates the sifting. What do you mean? It's all under His control. And that is an amen. Christ, God, orchestrates the sifting, the rattling of your cage. John Piper's poem on Job, he writes in part 4, I think God has never laid aside the reins that lie against the neck of Satan, nor unfenced his pen to run at liberty, but only by the Lord's decree. I tell you, I've read that sitting in a blob, wondering, is that true? Piper goes on to say, unkindly, he has shown that he was not my hope alone. And God is kind in ways that will not fit your mind. Was it kind of God to let Peter fall? Yes, it was. Was it kind of God to take me through? Yes, it was. It was kind. He was always merciful. He's always gracious. Number four, lesson, the denial of Peter teaches me that failure is never final for Peter. In that Luke passage in Luke 22, 60 and through 62, I think it is, and Peter says, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about," and immediately, while he's speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Okay, you gotta understand this is a courtyard. And it talks about another place where Jesus looked down, and probably he's up in an upper room. There's windows there. Peter denies, third time the rooster crows, and he turns. And Jesus is not glancing at him. The word there is not used as a glance, but a stare. Yeah. I remember my mom's watchful eyes. And I remember in church, we didn't get the opportunity to go sit with other young people. Because my mom, trust me further than she's a little bull by the tail. But we sat with family. Okay, this was family worship, what you want to do, but that was a requirement in my house. Well, I finally got the chance to sit with the pastor's son, who she trusted less than she trusted me. So we're sitting on this side of the church. And I remember poking him, and I could feel the right-hand side of my face melting off the side of my head. And I turned, and my mom on the other side of the church, she's focused. He's looking, isn't he? Imagine what that did to Peter's heart. One that you denied is fixed on you. Think it was anger? No, I think it was a... It was the look of a loving, gracious God upon a sinner that he was about to die for. But I think it crushed Peter. I love him. I lay down my life for him. And I can't even answer a servant girl about whether I know him or not. The difference between Peter and Judas went out and hanged himself. No remorse that turned to repentance, just remorse that turned to suicide. With Peter, it was remorse that turned to repentance. He wept bitterly. What is the difference between Judas and Peter? Judas hated Jesus. Peter loved him. And on that basis, the Lord restored Peter. At the end of the Gospel of John, "Do you love me?" He asked him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" One for every instance of denial. Peter said, "Lord, I love you." And he's restored him to ministry. And he was the one who preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost. The wonderful reality of this passage is here is a disciple sinning emphatically like no previous sin recorded in the gospel. And this sin, on all accounts, would be enough to say Peter is nothing more than another Judas. Instead, he becomes the great gospel preacher on the day of Pentecost and through the first half of the book of Acts. This is the people for whom Christ died. And while he actually is going to the cross, they're sinning against it. The very ones he's dying to save. This writer says, what can we learn from Peter? We learn that we're weak. We learn don't to be self-confident. We've learned don't go to sleep at prayer meeting. We learn don't hang around dangerous people. We've learned don't give in to fear. I think one of the greatest things that I've learned at times that I have denied the Lord, and I've questioned His goodness, He's forgiven me. It was precisely at the moment of the second rooster crowing, according to Luke, that the Lord turned and looked to Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. The Lord must have been positioned precisely where he could turn and look out the open window to see Peter's eyes. His already battered face, so recently beaten and spit upon by evil men, turned in that instant towards Peter, and his loving but all-knowing eyes met Peter's eyes and looked into his very soul. The verb used to employs that Luke employs, which describes a fixed look, like a stare, wasn't an accusing glare, but a tender, piercing look at Peter's broken heart. We've got men here in this text that hate Jesus. We've got those that are cowards. And they turn from Jesus. I think we all can identify with Peter. And I think we've got lessons that we need to learn about ourselves and about our Lord. Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word. Lord, I didn't intend for this to be this long. You've been having me eat these words for the last 2 weeks. So, Father, I pray for our people. They love you, love to learn you, love you more. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord, but also grow in the knowledge of ourselves, the wickedness of our hearts. I find myself with Peter. And I find myself broken as he is broken. Father, you have orchestrated in all of our lives the sifting process to knock the chaff off. You orchestrate those. You command them. Satan doesn't run at liberty, but only by your decree. Father, help us, as we're like Peter, to also be like Peter in repentance. Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. Proclaim to the world that this Jesus whom you crucified is indeed the Son of God. To the praise and honor of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. We'll be dismissed for a few moments.